Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to Jude. Turn over to Jude. We'll be looking at verses 24 and 25 this morning. Jude 24 and 25. The bookends of Jude, as we talked about when we first began the series, are bookends of grace. It starts out in the beginning of Jude, the declaration that these people are called and beloved and kept for Jesus. And there's a desire that mercy and peace and love may be multiplied to them and through them and for them by the work of God through Christ and the power of the Spirit. And then he begins in verse 3 all the way down through about verse 16, isolating the reality of those who are false professors, those who claim Jesus but do not have a Christ-filled Christianity, and those whose lives are marked out by an absence of what it really means to walk with the Lord, and a perverting of the grace of Jesus Christ for their own free sinning is the accusation he brings against them early in the letter. And then around verse 17 through 23, he turns his attention back to those who are truly faithful followers of Jesus. And he marks out for them, this is what a Christ-filled Christianity would look like. And then he gets to another bookend, a bookend filled with grace. The idea of, if you really are going to live this way, if you really are going to have this kind of Christianity, it must be marked out by the power of God on your behalf in your life because of what Jesus has done. It's exactly what he says at the start of the letter. It's exactly what he says at the end of the letter. And so we get to see this great doxology, this great benediction, if you will, at the end of Jude. And Jude 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And so this morning, the title of the sermon is Now to Him. This is a declaration of the glory of God that is displayed in his grace towards his people. And so the first thing that we want to see in verse 24 is what God has done. What God has done. And it's incredible. We could spend literally months just looking at this verse and unfolding from all of Scripture what God has done, just as laid out here in this one verse. The first thing that God has done is he is able to guard us from moral offense. Friends, this morning you need to understand that apart from the work of Jesus Christ in your heart, you are morally offensive to God. Now, notice I didn't say you have committed moral offenses against God. That is also true. But you, as a person, as an individual, apart from the blood covering of Jesus Christ and the saving work that happens that transforms you from death to life, you in yourself are morally offensive to God. You know, Philip, I don't like that. I don't like it either, but it's true. Apart from the work of Jesus Christ, we are morally offensive to God as people. We are sinners. We're not just decent folk who sin sometimes, apart from the work of Jesus. We in our beings are sinners. The great psalmist David makes this declaration in the Psalms. He says, in my mother's womb, I was knit together in iniquity. A lot of debate happens in the theological world. You know, which one happens first? Are you a sinner and that causes you to sin? Or do you sin and then that causes you to become a sinner? Scripture seems to make it pretty clear that all those born in Adam are just that. They're born in Adam. And they're born under the condemnation and the moral offense that Adam has. And they come into this world already slanted against the things of God in their heart. And if you don't believe that, I would encourage you strongly one Sunday morning to volunteer for the toddler age nursery. And you will see rapidly. No one has to teach small children to be selfish. I have yet to run into any one parent who has a 3 or 4 year old who say, you know, little Johnny is just way too nice and giving and sharing with his friends. I need to teach him to be a little more selfish and self-centered. He's just too nice with us. He just gives his stuff away all the time and never wants to take anything for his own and never tries to take anything away from the other kids. And he's just a big doormat. We got to toughen that little kid up. Never heard one parent ever bemoan the overwhelming compassion and kindness of their 3-year-old when it comes to toys and food. No, not once. Not once. Well, they learn that from their parents. I hope, parents, as bad as you may be and as bad as your home may be, I hope that your 3-year-old doesn't see a regular modeling of you and your husband trying to rip each other's faces off because they took your favorite toy away. I really hope that that's not what they see. I hope that's not the environment that your children are being raised in. I hope not. If it is, please get some counsel. Even the worst of us know how to socially model interactions with other human beings to try to at least pass off some sort of idea of compassionate kindness to other people. And yet, the littlest of us, if they had the physical size, I heard a guy say this one time. He said he was holding his grandson in his lap and he was wearing a really nice watch and the grandson was trying to pull the watch off, but it wouldn't come off. And he was too little to know how to work the handle. And he grunted and got angry. He started smacking his grandfather's arm. Started digging his fingers into it. And he began to realize in that moment. He said, you know, if my 20-month-old grandson had had the physical strength to rip my arm off to get my watch, he would have. He would have killed me to take this watch off of me. And he said, after a minute or so of the child not being able to get it, he became unconsolable, screaming and yelling and going into a panic and a terror because he couldn't get what he wanted. Guess what? Nobody taught that to that kid. But you know what God is able to do, even though we come into the world in that condition? He is able. God has the power and the ability to guard us from moral offense. That's incredible. The very nature of how I come into the world, God is able to keep me from that. That's remarkable. But it gets even better. Not only is he able to keep me from my moral offense, he's able to keep me from stumbling. That word for stumbling is the idea of doing things that are morally offensive. But he's also able, he has the power to stand us up in his presence without blemish, or to stand us up in his presence blameless. So not only do I come into the world morally offensive and God's able to guard me from myself, but all of the offensive things that I've already done in my life, he is able to wipe those things clean and present me before him as one who has no blame at all. That's unbelievable. Now, I don't know about you. I know everybody has a different background and they have a different upbringing and they have a different salvation story. The gospel's the same, but how the gospel impacts you is remarkably different from one person to another. And I thank God for that, because there's a richness of testimony that comes with that. And so for those of you, you were 4 or 5 years old and you were raised in a godly home, and you never really got wrapped up in much stuff, and you always just kind of believed in God, and you just kind of acknowledged Jesus along the way, and God preserved you from a lot of wickedness. Thank God for stories like that. Praise the Lord. That's not my story. And for a lot of you, it's not your story. And I know how repulsive I was, and a lot of times, sadly, still am. And it's mind-boggling to me to think that a guy who used to pray, God, I don't really believe that you exist. And so if you do exist, kill me in my sleep tonight. And then I'd wake up the next morning and literally, not figurative, literally curse at God with my mouth the next day and mock him because I was still breathing and he either wasn't powerful enough to have killed me or he was too incompetent to do so. And I did that for years. That's how I would pray. God, if you're such a big shot, show me. And I'd wake up the next day, thumb my nose at God. And that's how I lived my life for years. And yet now, because of the grace of God in Jesus, when I stand before God, He doesn't view me as a scoffer who used to mock His name. In fact, if I bring it up, He has no idea what I'm talking about. Because He's presented me before Him faultless. Say, Philip, what are you talking about? You're covered by the blood of Jesus. I see Jesus. That's what I see when I see you. You're not a scoffer. You're one of my kids. You're not a God hater. You're one of my children. You're not a foreigner or a stranger, but you are a welcome guest. The Old Testament declares it in this way, that He removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. That's what He does. That's incredible. Because which of you, when you have been offended by someone, is able to do that? When someone has wounded you or hurt you or wronged you, which of us is really able to forgive at that level? Where we do not recall it to mind anymore, ever. Wouldn't that make those small tiffs we have sometimes in marriage so much better if we actually could forget the wrongs that we've done to each other in the past? You know, I want to say something crazy to you, but I just don't remember any of the stuff from before. Wouldn't that be nice? Or with our kids. If we really could have that sort of capacity that God has, He is able to present us before Him without blame. And I love this word, this without blame, this presence before Him in His presence, this idea here. This word is actually only used three times in the New Testament. It's used here. It's used in Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. That before Him is the same in His presence. Colossians 1:22, in the flesh of His body, He has redeemed us to be blameless and above reproach and holy in His presence. And this idea of being in His presence is always used with this word for being blameless or without blemish. When we come into the presence of God, we must come into His presence without blame. He is a perfect holy God, and only perfect holy things can come into His presence. And I am not perfect and I'm not holy in and of myself. So thank you, God, that you have the power through Jesus to make me that way. That's incredible. Consider God's power. He is capable right now of guarding us from sin. Right now. Listen, I'm a total depravity kind of guy. I get that depravity and sin encompasses the whole human person, mind, will, emotion, and spirit. That there's not one aspect of the human individual that has not been affected adversely in some way by sin. I get that. It's hard to read the Bible and not get that. Even Wesley, when asked, got that. He agreed with that. There's not very many people who claim to understand what the gospel's really about who don't in some kind of way get that. But friends, I want you to understand that if the transition has happened in your life, if reconciliation has taken place in your life, if redemption has taken place in your life, justification has taken place in your life, if you have truly been born again, if you've been carried from death to life, God is able in Jesus to guard you from sinning. Nothing makes me crazier as a pastor when I'm in counseling sessions with people. But Philip, I'm still a sinner and my sin and my sin and my... Shut up! You're sounding like a guy who's not in Jesus. Quit looking me in the face and saying that my sin is greater than the gospel. It's not. He is able to keep you from stumbling. You are a new creature. Created in Christ Jesus. That's what you are. Well, I'm trying. Then quit trying. Because you keep messing it up. Have faith in God that you are what He says you are. And then just admit what's really going on. You don't believe God. Say, Philip, that's harsh. Yes, those of you who've been in the short counseling sessions that you have with me, it's harsh. But it's true. When we're Christians and we sin, it's because we don't believe God. God says, you don't love that stuff anymore. You hate it and you run from it. And what we say is, God, you're trying to mess up my life and hold me back, and I want what's better, and I think that's better than what you've got for me. So I'm going to do what I want to do rather than what you want me to do. And we just don't believe God. Friend, He is able to keep you from stumbling. Right now. Right now. Now, are you going to have to war with your flesh? Yes. Are you going to have to put to death the deeds of your flesh? Yes. Are you going to have to take up your cross daily and die to yourself so that you may live to Christ? Yes. Is it hard? Yes. Does it hurt? Yes. Is it sacrificial and painful? Yes. I'm not saying it's easy. It's war. War's not easy. But it can be done. Why? Because God said He's doing it. And last time I checked, He doesn't lie to us. He actually tells us the truth. And He says of Himself to us as His people, I am able to keep you from stumbling. I am. So He's able to do that now. And then one day when we yet still stumble, because we do, because we don't believe God and we want to do what we want to do rather than what God would have us to do, and we still do stumble, one day, you know what He's going to be able to do? He's capable of making us stand in perfect righteousness in His glorious presence. Even in the middle of our stumbling. So He's able to keep us from stumbling, and yet we stumble because we don't believe God. And even in the midst of our unbelief and our faithlessness, He is still faithful and still one day will glorify us and present us as perfectly righteous in His presence. It's incredible! What kind of God is this? A God unlike any we've ever heard of. And friends, what should that do for us? What should that do for us? It produces in us great joy. Think about all the problems you face right now in life. You got family members who are gravely ill. Maybe you are gravely ill. Work issues, family relationship issues, wayward children, wayward parents, friends that you're concerned about, marital issues, issues with how your children are acting and your effort to raise them. Begin thinking through all of the calamities that you face in life right now. Are you acknowledging in all of those circumstances, though you might not be able to change what others are doing, are you acknowledging in every one of those circumstances that for you, God is able to keep you from stumbling? In other words, you want to respond this way, and you know it's not right, you know it's not best, you know it's not going to be the healthiest thing, but it sure would make me feel better to just go off on that guy. And so you do, and it makes the problem worse. Or are you going to acknowledge in that circumstance, God is able to keep me from stumbling? And though it's going to be harder on me in my earthly long run, I'm going to do what's right and most like Jesus, even though it might make me suffer for a season. Because the suffering isn't to be compared with the glory that is to come. Because God has the power to keep me from stumbling. What's it going to be? Most of us, it's not that we don't believe that God's able to keep us from stumbling. It's that we don't acknowledge that living a life of not stumbling is much more joyous than living a life of temporal suffering in righteousness. We cannot grasp how it's possible to live a life of suffering for what's right and that being joyous, than letting me do whatever I need to do to make myself more comfortable in my circumstances. We just can't grasp that. We don't have enough faith to believe that that's true. So I'm just going to do whatever's most expedient. It makes me feel better about my situation, even if it's wrong. Because at the end of the day, God just really wants me to be happy, right? And we bought into the lie that our happiness is the same thing as true joy. And it's not. Friends, it's not. And what this truth should produce in us, this being kept from stumbling, this being presented righteously before God, it should produce in us real joy. Friends, happiness and joy are not the same thing. Guess what? You can have them both at the same time, but they're not the same thing. What else? We see what God has done. But the most important thing, beyond just what God has done, is how has God done this? How has God done this? Look at the first part of verse 25. Turn there again to the text. It says, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord." How has God done this? Well, the first thing that we need to acknowledge is that He has done it. That's kind of a bypass, I know, but He has done it. For He is the only God. You didn't do it. So, Phil, no, duh. Let's let this settle a moment. We need to acknowledge today that the ability to live this life without stumbling and the ability to be presented before God blameless is not our doing. We did not do that. God has done this through Jesus. So, well, yeah, I get that. No. Sadly, I don't think we really get it a lot of times. Because when you really start talking to people about salvation, just past a cursory kind of two or three sentence conversation, and you really get to having people kind of open up deeply about what they think about being saved and what it means to be saved and what it means to be in Jesus, there sounds an awful lot like us doing a whole bunch of stuff. There's a lot of high-fiving in heaven going on. So what do you mean high-fiving? You know, one day you get to the glory seat, the glory throne, you know, and that's the judgment of the righteous, and you get to be welcomed in, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, that's right. Give me five, Jesus. I'm glad I did my part. Glad you did your part. So glad you brought me on your team because you couldn't have got along without me. Oh, Philip, I would never say that. Really? You might not say it out loud, but I guarantee you I've had that attitude about my relationship with Jesus before. God needed me. Couldn't get along without me. And this salvation thing wouldn't have happened without me. I had to throw my 2 cents on top. Friend, did you determine in the eternal council to send the second person of the Trinity to be a sacrifice for sin? Did you veil the deity in flesh that He might dwell among us and live a life of perfect righteousness and fulfillment of the eternally established law of God? Did you suffer a death of wrath that was undeserved and have the sins of God's people placed on you that forgiveness and grace might be ushered out to make a community of saints and a priesthood and a royal nation? Did you send the power of the Spirit in combination and conjunction with that eternal word and message that God has sent into the world? That participation in the kingdom is made up of those who repent of sin and believe upon Christ? Have you given life to the heart of yourself or any in your darkness and in your sin to give the blindness of your eyesight that you might see your need of the gospel in Jesus? Did you do any of that stuff? That's really a question. Pop quiz. Did you do any of that? No. God has done this thing for us. He did it. And the reason He was able to do it is because He is the only God. Look at what it says. This is such an emphatic emphasis that Jude is making. To the only God. And then, in case you're wondering who that God is, God has many names. I give my best impersonation of the fellow at the really large church about 400 miles from here. He has many names. They tell me if I smile more, I might could sell a book. No, God doesn't have many names. Look at what Jude says. To the only God, our Savior, through whom? What does it say? Read your text. What? Don't be shamed. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Throughout all of the New Testament, who is declared to be the Savior? Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament, who is declared to be the Savior? Jesus, but it doesn't use that name. It says the Lord or God, Jehovah. So you're telling me that this very Jewish person, Jude, half-brother of the guy named Jesus, is saying to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The one who saves us is Jesus. Old Testament Savior, Jehovah. New Testament Savior, Jesus. Same guy. That's what he's saying. There's not a bunch of different names and a bunch of different ways and a bunch of different places. Jude is making a declaration to us this morning. It is God who saves us. He became our Savior, the one who delivers us. And He has done this through Jesus Christ. This is how this has happened. There's not another way that this has happened. It has happened through Jesus. That word for through means because of or on account of. It's because of what Jesus has done. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Is it up? I don't think it's on the screen. Is it on the screen? Yes, no, maybe. Okay. Declaration in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, that Jesus has been sent into the world, that He has taken in the flesh of His own body our sins, and that because of that truth, He is now able to present us blameless and above reproach and holy in the presence of God. Because of the substitutionary sacrifice, because Jesus is the Lamb of God sent for sins. That's what He has done. He is the God-man, the incarnate one, the Emmanuel that we just sang about, the God with us, the only one who can both be man and therefore stand in our place and be God, have infinite value and worth to forgive the offense that we have had against holy God. He's the only one that fulfills both criteria because He was both simultaneously. He is the one who has come, and Jesus therefore must be our Lord. He must have master. He must be master. He must have authority. He must have dominion. Why? Because salvation is on behalf of Himself, the only one who is capable, by means of His Son, Jesus, who must be our Lord. Friends, He's making a declaration of how God has done this. How has God made me able to not stumble? How has God made me to be presented without blame before Him? He has done it by the magnificent work of Jesus on the cross. That's how He's done it. And by extension, He has done it no other way. Say, Philip, you harp on that a lot, man. Open your mind up to the bigness of the mercy of God. Friends, my mind doesn't have to be opened up any more past the cross of Jesus Christ, because that is the fullest display of the mercy of God that we've ever needed to have. God cannot show himself to be more merciful than what he did at the cross. And my desire or expectation for God to give me more than Jesus simply shows that Romans 3 is true about me. I am an idolater. That's what I am. How dare I shake my fist at the greatest sacrifice God could make? Please share with me, if you can, some other way God could have shown greater mercy than to veil the second person of the Trinity, eternal Son of God, in flesh, have him born helpless as a baby, which we celebrate now at Christmas time, in a manger, have him grow up in obscurity, have him display the kingdom of God in great power, yet be hated by those that he has made, those who were his own people, those that the covenants have come through, and yet still suffer at their hands, be put to death by the people he has made and sustained life for, and yet forgive them and not revile them, and then victoriously overthrow the power of sin, judgment, and death, and extend an open hand of life to all who would believe on his name. Please, dear friend, tell me, how much more merciful does God need to be than that? How much more? Oh, if God was really merciful, he'd give us more. No, he wouldn't give you more than Jesus. Friend, the desire in all of our hearts sometimes to have more than Jesus. Because listen, don't look at me piously this morning. Every time we sin, even as believers, every time we rebel against God, every time we go wayward, every time we do stumble, every time we show a Christless Christianity, what we're saying is, I want more than Jesus. That's what we're saying. Just like the lost man who says, no, that's too closed off, that's too narrow, that's too small, that's too intolerant. God's got to give us more than just Jesus. And we get so angry at that guy, and then we go out and we live a life where basically we're saying the same thing. I need more than Jesus. Friend, listen, we don't need more than Jesus. Ever for anything. We don't need more than Jesus in our marriage. We don't need more than Jesus in raising our kids. We don't need more than Jesus in understanding politics. We don't need more than Jesus in understanding education. We don't need more than Jesus in how we spend our free time. We don't need more than Jesus in how we love each other in the church. Friends, what we need is the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what we need. Why? Because that's how God has redeemed all things. You do understand that's what the scripture says about Jesus. He didn't just come to give you a get out of hell free card and stamp your ticket to heaven. That's not what Jesus did. God sent Jesus into the world. Yes, he justifies us. Yes, he forgives us of our sins. Yes, he brings us into his kingdom. But friends, Jesus has come to make all things new. All things. Name me one thing that Jesus is not making new. One thing. And some of you might be spinning some stuff here. Well, he's not making this new. He's not making that new. Friend, I guarantee you, he's making it new. You just don't see it. Or you don't believe that he is. Because there's not one thing. I love what Abraham Kuyper says about this. There's not one inch in all of this universe where Jesus does not look over it and say, that is mine. How has God done this great thing for us? He has done it through the work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Third, and this is key, and we want to spend the rest of our time here, last few minutes that we have together. Because of what God has done and because of how God has done it, God is worthy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's ask the question, what is he worthy of? What is God worthy of? First, he's worthy of glory. And we say that a lot. You know, we talk about the glory of God a lot. I talk about the glory of God a lot. And I wish all of us, myself included, would really just kind of stop and think sometimes about what we're saying, the words we're using, because I don't really get it. I say a lot of stuff that I don't really get. He's worthy of glory. That word for glory means excellence of reputation or honor. God is worthy of an excellent reputation. Now listen, there's a lot of, you know, a lot of times people start talking about the glory of God and the practically minded people turn it off. Say, no, that's that high theology stuff. That's not for me. I'm a practical kind of guy. And I don't want to hear all that deep theology stuff about the glory of God. Friends, listen to me this morning. Jude is connecting the idea of God being able to keep you from stumbling and God presenting you blameless before him with the idea of God being worthy of an excellent reputation. And that's not by accident. How does God have an excellent reputation in our world? Is it because he's done great and mighty signs and wonders in our day to where everyone acknowledges the mighty name of Jehovah throughout the earth? Go down to Starbucks after class is let out from UT and you'll see that that's not true. Turn on most any sitcom and you'll see that that's not true. Listen to most any popular album that's in the top 20 on Billboard's charts right now. You will see that that is not true. God does not have an excellent reputation in the world among most people. And yet he is worthy of glory. He's worthy of an excellent reputation. So let me get really personal with me and with you. Does my life, my incarnational life, my life in Jesus, my life as the display of Jesus to the world as part of the church, does my life give to God glory? Does it give to God an excellent reputation? That's what I've been called to do. That's who I've been called to be. Does it do it? He's worthy of honor. He's worthy of an excellent reputation. He's also worthy of majesty. I like this word for majesty. It means prominence or greatness. He's worthy of a prominent place. He's worthy of a prominent place. We give a lot of prominence to a lot of things in our culture and our society. And because we're made in God's image, some of those things should be given prominence. I won't deny that. People with great skills and great abilities and who achieve great accomplishments should be given great accolades for the things that they have done. I'm not even going to say that that's not necessarily a good thing, because we as human beings reflect God's image, even if it's marred in our sin, and we show forth the glory of God by the things that we're able to accomplish as human beings, because God made us inherently in his image to be able to be creative and accomplish great things. And so I'm okay with that idea. But very often in our culture and our society, we give prominence to those things that should not be prominent. And we call the good evil and the evil good, and we declare greatness where it should not be. And a lot of times with our own lives, we make prominent those things that should be secondary, and we make secondary those things that should be prominent. And what's lovely about this word for majesty or prominence, in the New Testament, it's only used 3 times and it's only used of God in the New Testament. When you begin thinking about that which is prominent, that which should have the first place, that which should have greatness and superiority, the New Testament makes it adamant and clear. It is only God that is that's it. Just God. Nothing else has prominence. If anything else has value, it's because it has value in God through Christ. And God is worthy of that. He's also worthy of dominion. I love this word. This word is fantastic. It's the word for us that we use a lot of times, sovereignty. And a lot of times, what does that word actually mean? I use that word a bunch. What does it really mean, though? It carries with it the idea of a sense of control over something. You have control over something. You're sovereign over it. They used to call kings sovereigns. Why? Because he had control over his area, his kingdom, his army, his subjects. Fascinating about this word, it's used 12 times in the New Testament. One time it's used of God's word, having God's word having dominion, having control over something. 10 times it's used of God or Jesus having dominion. Interestingly, one time it's actually used of Satan's dominion being torn down by God's power in Hebrews chapter 2. That Satan had a dominion. And that dominion was torn down by God's power because of what Jesus did on the cross. And that kind of helps us to understand a lot of other things in the scripture when we really let that filter through. But God in Christ has dominion. He has sovereignty. He has control over something. And in this case, that something is everything. And lastly, it says that he is worthy of authority. And authority is slightly different from dominion. It's more than just control over something. Authority is the power to act. The power to act. God is worthy of the power to act. And friends, so many times in my life, so many times in your life, we are denying the authority of God in Christ in our lives because we do not value the fact that he has the power to act in our lives. Again, first half, second half are tied together. To him who is able, that's the power to act, to keep us from stumbling. I don't want to be kept from stumbling. I want to stumble. I want to love sin. I want to rebel against God. I want to live a life of Christless Christianity like has been described in this letter. And so what I do is the thing that God is worthy of, authority, the power to act, I deny him that in my life. And so, friends, let me ask the question. Let me make it very personal this morning. We say this a lot and we sing this a lot and we get real spiritual and outside of, oh, God's this and God's that. Okay, well, in your life, in my life, in the life of the church, do we regularly show forth to the world that God is worthy of glory and majesty and dominion and authority? Does my life show that to the world? Does my life show that God is worthy of an excellent reputation? Does my life show that God is prominent? Does my life show that God has control over something? And in this case, that something is me. Does my life show that God has the authority to act on something outside of himself? Does my life show that? Does your life show that? So we see, what is he worthy of? He's worthy of those things. But why is he worthy of that? Well, we already saw, because he is alone is God. It's who he is. He's worthy because of who he is. He alone is God. And he is worthy because of Christ, because of what he has done through Jesus on the cross. So he's worthy in the twofold, who he is and what he's done. How long is he worthy of this? When I feel like it, when I'm having a good day, when I'm on a spiritual high, when the roller coaster hasn't hit rock bottom, when stocks are good and the medical report's good and the kids are good and the wife and husband are good. When is he worthy of this? When they picked the right color of carpet in the sanctuary that I want them to have and they didn't ring the bells too loud or they didn't ring them too soft, or I'm being trite now, but you know, people get in a tizzy over silly stuff like this a lot of times, and don't act much like Jesus sometimes with this kind of stuff. When is he worthy of these things? When is he worthy of glory? When is he worthy of majesty? When is he worthy of dominion? When is he worthy of authority? Jude gives us the answer. He's worthy of it before all time. He's worthy of it in this present time. And he's worthy of it when, quote, time is no more. That's when he's worthy of it. Now, the reality is that we don't have much problem affirming that he was worthy of it before all time began, because I wasn't there, and so he can be whatever he wants to be. And we don't have too much of a problem affirming that he's worthy of it when, quote, time will be no more, because the judgment will have taken place and glory will have happened and sin will have been removed, and so I'll be conformed to the image of Jesus. What we struggle with is the truth that God is worthy of glory, majesty, dominion, and authority in this present time, right now. And it begs back to that question I asked just a minute ago. Is my life showing that he is worthy of those things now? Is my life showing that? Not do I say I believe that. Not do I say I think that. Not do I feel that. No. Am I actually living my life as such? God, I really believe that in Jesus you're worthy of these things. And he closes it. And a lot of times we just tack this on. But he closes it with the amen. What does this mean? What is the definition of the amen? The literal translation can come different kinds of ways. It can mean that this indeed is true. In a more colloquial kind of way, it can mean this is the way it should be. It can also mean a more aggressive kind of let it be so, or truly, like let it be this way. That's what the amen is supposed to mean. When you say amen at the end of a prayer or a song or a benediction or a doxology or a reading of scripture or to a point that you hear in a sermon and you give some sort of affirmation, essentially what you're saying is that is true and should be true for all of us. That's what you're saying when you say the amen. So let's ask, can we say the amen today to this? Is God your only God? Is that truly so? Is he your Savior through Christ Jesus? Is that truly so? Is he your highest treasure? Is that truly so? Is he glory and majesty and dominion and authority to you? Is that truly so? Has he made you morally upright and worthy of his presence in Jesus? Is that truly so? Does anything find greater value in your life than God in Christ? Anything? If the answer to that question is no, you can say the amen. But friends, this is the warfare. This is the struggle. This is the battle. It's this. It's not just some nice little trite, small, happy thing that Jude tacks on at the end so we can make a song out of it and say it together in the service. Now to the only God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to him be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. And then this is the death nail. Amen. I agree. Yes, let it be this way. Right now. In this moment, right now in my marriage, even if my marriage is terrible, which praise God, mine's not, but some of you are struggling. Even if my kids are crazy, even if my parents have lost their mind, even if we're going through severe medical issues, even if I've lost my job and I don't know where how I'm gonna pay my bills and I'm struggling with bankruptcy, I'm wrestling with great moral impurity, whatever you're dealing with, wherever you're at, are you approaching it saying, I really believe right now at this moment that God is able to keep me from stumbling and present me faultless before Him, and that in my life right now at this present time, He is worthy of glory, a good reputation, and majesty, prominence, and dominion, the control over something, in this case me, and authority, the power to act. Right now, in my life, in Jesus, I believe it. Amen. Is that where we are? Because friends, that's where Christ-filled Christianity is. It's a Christianity that's marked out by that reality. No matter how rough things are, no matter how great temptation is, no matter what I'm struggling with and what I'm dealing with and what sort of buffeting may be coming my way, I will believe in God's promise through Jesus, and He will be worthy in my life. Amen. And friends, for most of us, if we just get really honest and stop blaming everybody else and stop blaming all of our circumstances and stop blaming the bad hand that we've been dealt and stop blaming all of just whatever. If we would just get really honest, the greatest part of the struggle that we're dealing with right now is that we don't really believe that God is worthy in Jesus of these things. That's really where our problem is. I know most of the time, the vast majority of the time, that I'm really off in my walk with the Lord. It's not because some great temptation snuck up on me. It's not because I went wayward in some spiritual discipline. It's not because some bad thing happened and I just wasn't expecting it and it's like, oh, woe is me. No, most of the time I'm off because somewhere along the way I stopped believing that God in Christ was worthy of glory, majesty, dominion, and authority in my life right now. Friends, I want daily to be able to say the amen to this. Because that is a picture of a life marked by Jesus. And I desire for everyone here at Sylvania to be able to say the amen to this. Because I want your lives to be marked out by Jesus. To the only God, now to Him who is able, let's say the amen to Him. Let's pray. Father God, thank You. Thank You that You have sent Jesus into the world. We celebrate it at this time of year especially. And You have sent Him into the world, Father, yes, to redeem us from sin. But Father, You've sent Him into the world to make all things new. To cleanse our minds, to cleanse our hearts, to cleanse our emotions, to cleanse our actions, to cleanse our relationships, to cleanse our very worldviews. And by sending Jesus into the world and dying on the cross, being raised from the dead, being ascended to the right hand and making intercession for His people and sending the Spirit to be the ever-present comforter in Christ's physical absence, You have shown Yourself to be worthy glory and majesty and dominion and authority, not just from time past to time future, but right now. And Father, You show that to us in the church by keeping us from stumbling. And You show that to us in the church by presenting us without fault before You with great joy. And Father, today I pray that each of us would be able to say the amen to this. That we would say, let it be so, let it be true in my life right now that You indeed, God, in Christ are worthy. Father, don't let us just speak it with our lips. Father, don't let us be as those that Jesus condemned, where we honor you with our lips, but our hearts are far from you. Father, let the words of our mouth reflect the true condition of our heart, that we believe and live in that belief that you are worthy of glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. You are worthy of a good reputation. You are worthy of having control. You are worthy of prominence. You are worthy of being able to act in our lives as our sovereign Lord. And Father, as we live there, let our lives be transformed by your glory and by your majesty and by your dominion and by your authority, that we may look like your children. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.